I invite you to go with me to the book of Hebrews and to the ninth chapter this morning. The passage I think before us is a little larger, so you'll have to look in one of the pew Bibles if you don't have it with you, a Bible with you. But please turn to the book of Hebrews as we return to our study here. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Hebrews now for a number of months, and we return there today. I appreciate Richard Smith coming last week and preaching while my family was on vacation. And I heard he did an excellent job and preached on hospitality. I had one fault with his day. I heard he let y'all out way early. So y'all may not be happy with having me back preaching this morning. But anyway, it was good. Y'all remember to pray for Richard and his ministry at Penn State. They moved on Thursday there. Well, if we go back the week before Richard was here, 2 weeks ago I asked you, those of you that were here, if you like things which are better, which I admitted is a silly question, because we all like things that are better, don't we? The problem is that we don't always know what is better and therefore choose what is better and therefore live in light of what is better. And that's especially the case in our relationship with God. And in many ways, that's the reason for the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is about something much, much better. Think with me what we've already covered. Jesus is superior or better than angels, having inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs by being called God's Son and by the fact that the angels are called to worship Him. Jesus is greater or better than Moses as the apostle or sent one of our confession, who was faithful as a son in leading God's people out of bondage to sin. A better rest remains for those who follow Jesus than the rest Joshua was able to give the people of God when he led them into the promised land. Jesus' priesthood is better than the priesthood of Aaron, being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In our last study, we began to see how Jesus' high priest makes him the guarantee or guarantor of a better covenant or better terms in which to live in a relationship to God, because Christ has obtained a better or more excellent ministry because he's seated at the right hand of God. Christ's ministry is enacted on better promises. Promises of a new covenant, promises that the Hebrew Christians were well aware of from Jeremiah 31. Remember those high and lofty promises where God promised to one day to put His law and to write it on their hearts and their minds, where God promised to be their God and they would be His people forever, where God promised that a day was coming when they would not teach their neighbor or their brother to know the Lord because everyone would know the Lord, where God promised that these things would come about because He would be merciful toward them and remember their sins no more. Better, better, better. Well, this morning, we're going to look at another thing about Jesus' high priesthood, which makes Him the guarantor of a better covenant. And it's really what makes possible His better ministry and the ability to fulfill all of these better promises. And it's this. It's His sacrifice. It's Jesus' sacrifice and redemption, and the redemption it secures as our great high priest. But in order for us to really understand this, again, better, it's going to be helpful for us to go back to the first covenant and some of the terms and regulations for worship. Then we're going to look for just a few moments at the sacrifice which Jesus offered. So let's begin to look at this chapter by just reading 10 verses. Then we'll read the other verses a little bit later in the message. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Again, this is God's Word and the beginning of what we're going to look at. Would you take these first 10 verses? Let me just ask you this question. What do you know about the worship and relating to God under the first covenant, or what is also known as the Old Covenant? If you've been raised in going to Sunday school and going to church, you may be familiar with God's instruction after the exodus of His people from Egypt to set up a tabernacle or a tent as a place to approach God. Did you notice its name? It was called an earthly place of holiness, the author called it. It was a place where the people would come and bring their sacrifices, but it was where the priest would represent them. The priest would have fellowship with God on behalf of the people, and they would represent the people before God. And as I was explaining to the children, the tent had two sections. The larger section was the holy place. The smaller section was the most holy place, or what is sometimes I grew up having it being called the Holy of Holies. Well, what took place and what were in those two places? Well, in the holy place, you see by this description, there was a lampstand, there was a table, there was a bread of presence. We're familiar with maybe the menorah, with the Jewish lampstand that has seven branches, which then has oil, which is lit. And think about it being kept lit at all times. And being kept lit at all times, there was always light in the holy place, representing the illuminating presence, the light of God with them. Think about the fact that in addition, there was a table. A table, obviously, we think about, and it has bread on it. The table represents a place to eat, right? But of course, if there's a table, if there's eating being done, in that time period, to have a meal with somebody was a big deal. It spoke of having fellowship and having relationship. And so it represented God's calling them to fellowship with Him over a meal. Then there was the bread of presence. The bread of presence consisted of 12 loaves. Why 12 loaves? Well, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, which again was a symbolic of God's promise to feed and God's promise to sustain them. But also, it contained in that most holy place a golden altar where incense was burned. It was actually up against the curtain that separated the two rooms. And sometimes it was understood its ministry for the most holy place because of how the incense would burn, and then it would fill the most holy place with the cloud of incense. But it represented the prayers of the people being lifted up by the priest on behalf of the people. And so it was the priest's regular duty to go into this first section, where they would keep the lampstand filled with oil. They would keep the table full of bread. They would keep the altar filled with incense. But then there was the most holy place. There was the Ark of the Covenant, in which was a golden urn holding some manna. There was Aaron's staff, and there were the tablets of the covenant. And we think about the Ark of the Covenant. Think about what the Ark of the Covenant represented. It represented in many ways how it was possible for the people to be in relationship with God. The lid was called the mercy seat. It was the place where the priests would take the blood and they would sprinkle it because it symbolized, and it was the place of the presence of God in which secured God's mercy through the shed blood of a sacrifice. There would be two cherubim. There was two cherubim on each side of the lid that kind of looked down over the mercy seat. And they were looking down. They're called the cherubim of glory because they were looking down on the glory of God in a sense. The glory of God's mercy. And they were the ones who would do God's will, you know, represented the heavenly host doing the will of God. The manna was proof of God's faithfulness to keep His promise and to provide for them through the wilderness years. They had kept some of it all these years. Then there was Aaron's staff. Aaron's staff, if you remember in the Old Testament, it budded. It began to bear fruit, as it was, and come alive, in order to represent that it was Aaron's line. It was the descendants of Aaron who alone were called to be priests and who could do what? Enter into the most holy place, or the holy place, and represent the people. And then there were the tablets. The tablets contained the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. What did they do? They outlined the terms of the covenant, how the people of God were to live in response to the salvation and grace that they had received. No one was allowed to go into the second section, except for the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, where he would take blood, if you noticed, to offer up a sacrifice for himself, and then he would take one for the people. But it's interesting in the author's writing, did you notice that he said he would even take blood for the unintentional sins of the people? Now, just imagine how glorious that was. Imagine how interesting and how beautiful a place the tabernacle, which then later became a permanent structure called the temple, was. And yet, what did this earthly place of holiness communicate? What did it communicate? Communicated a lot of things, didn't it? By all the symbolism of all these different elements. But it communicated very much the holiness of God, and that direct access to the presence of God was restricted. Think about it. Even the priests who were called to represent the people before God, they only had what kind of a relationship with Him? An indirect relationship with Him. A relationship in which they did not know Him directly. It communicated even that the unintentional sins of God's people must be atoned for. That God's holiness is so comprehensive, as it says in the, as it was written one time in Table Talk, that even the sins which we are not aware of or don't even intend to do have to be dealt with. I mean, think about it. It screamed the holiness of God, didn't it? It screamed His purity, but it also screamed the fact that there's limited access. You can't go beyond that curtain. You have to have someone go for you. If you look at this opening section, the two most important parts of the section are probably found in verses 8 and 9, because the intention is not really to get into all the different pieces of the furniture. But notice what's concluded in verse 8. It says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing." I think that's fascinating. The Holy Spirit indicates. The Spirit who is holy indicates that the way has not yet been opened. It's almost like you think about it, that the Holy Spirit was pointing to the fact that a day, there's a day that's coming when it's going to be opened. But it's not yet. One author I was reading this week said that you could use that term, not yet, as really summing up the Old Covenant. It was glorious. It was a blessing. It was meant for the people of God. The tabernacle and the temple were the grace of God to the people. But it wasn't complete, was it? It still screamed that something not yet was to come. There was more. Think about the people. I want to get behind that like a child. I want to get behind the curtain. I can't get behind the curtain. What's behind the curtain? Wouldn't it be incredible to go behind the curtain? To go into the very presence of God? Are y'all getting the sense, any sense? I hope you're getting some sense of this. But then look at what verse 9 says. It says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It cannot make you know that you're able, you're absolutely clean and able to go into the presence of God with no fear. The sacrifices would be offered up over and over again in the outer courts. Every year the Day of Atonement would come and a sacrifice would still be made. So there's this sense in which, yes, they trusted in the fact that by trusting in the sacrifices that they offered up, that God promised to forgive them, they knew that something more had to come. The need of a perfect sacrifice for that redemption to be fully accomplished. And as you think about something of that situation, it helps us understand how many people live their lives or seek to live their lives in a relationship with God. Even how maybe some believers today try to live their relationship with God. They live as if they don't have any more direct access to God than the people of God in the Old Testament. Maybe you cower in fear. You live with an uneasiness. Maybe you rarely, if ever, talk to God or approach God, or you want someone else to pray to God for you because you feel like you have no, you're scared to go any further. You feel like you don't have access, you don't have means. Or maybe you live with your conscience weighted down with sin, all the while looking for something more to make you acceptable to God. Maybe you keep repenting of the sin that you committed years ago that you think was so heinous, and you keep repenting of it and repenting of it and repenting of it because you can't be sure that God's forgiven you and that He accepts you. Or you look for something else that you can do to try to make yourself feel clean or washed. Well, think about something of that situation. And again, there's still even with the Old Covenant, because we were not there, and there's lots of it that's still mysterious. Think about what is different about the New Covenant. What is different about the New Covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ, the new way to relate to Him through Christ? It is still through by grace through faith, but how is it better? All right, follow along. Let's pick up and read in verse 11. We'll go to the end of the chapter. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it ought to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Did you notice that description in verse 11? A high priest of the good things to come. What are some of those good things to come through the high priesthood of Christ? Well, just two things we might mention, and that is the complete cleansing of our conscience and confidence to draw near to God if we put our trust in Christ. He says it's because of Jesus' entrance into the heavenly places once for all through the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What's redemption? What's redemption? That word's thrown around in church all the time. It's found within the scriptures. But what do you understand about redemption? Well, redemption is being set free from captivity, isn't it? It's being set free from captivity through the payment of a ransom. So if there's to be redemption, there has to be a ransom. And for there to be a ransom, there has to be a what? There has to be a redeemer. But it's saying here that the good things to come through the high priesthood of Christ is this sacrifice that secures an eternal redemption. A redemption that lasts. That can never be taken away. A redemption from what? A redemption from our sins. From our bondage to sin. From our slavery to sin. From the penalty of sin. Now here's the question. What confidence can we have that this ransom has actually been paid? If you notice, the author argues from the lesser to the greater. What did the Hebrew Christians under the Old Covenant know about the blood of goats and bulls? Well, when the ashes of a heifer had been offered up on their behalf and was sprinkled on a defiled person, that person was sanctified, or we might understand, they were declared outwardly, ceremonially clean. What did that do for them? That allowed them entrance into worship. If they touched a dead animal, if they committed different sins, it allowed them to come to worship. It also allowed them to have fellowship with God's people. It was an outward declaration that They had been sanctified. They had been set apart. They had, in a sense, experienced a purification that granted them this this access. He says, if that was the case with the blood of bulls and goats, what does it mean for the blood of Christ? What does it mean for the blood of Christ? And he goes into this explanation that it was through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that Jesus offered himself without any blemish to God. Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. Well, it means that his sacrifice was offered up not only in body, but in spirit as well. Richard Phillips writes about the significance of that. See if you can follow with me what he says. He said, it was the spirit of Christ, not just the body of Christ, that drank up the penalty for our sin. Because it was a spiritual sacrifice. This blood is actually applied to us spiritually, whereas the blood of animals could be applied only to the flesh. The whole point of this passage is that Christ's blood applies to the heart, a spiritual sacrifice that is spiritually applied, actually restoring us to fellowship with God, who is Spirit. Another way to think about it is this way. Because this was the blood of Christ. This was the blood of the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. It has infinite value. What does this mean for us? It means that Jesus' blood is able to purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Because he is the mediator of a new, or we might think about it, a better covenant. A new or better covenant through which we may live in relationship with God. So that we can actually come before God without fear. Without fear because of our guilt. Without fear knowing that he has removed our sins from us. Knowing that he has taken our debt and he has stamped it and it is paid in full. To help apply this to the Hebrew Christians, you notice, to help them get it, you notice that he compared it to a will. A will, which is an interesting word, the Greek word here, because it's a word that also was used for a covenant. And we're very familiar with wills, right? Wills don't take effect until the death of the one who's written the will. But even when the person dies and their will is then enacted, you could say their will is done, right? Because it's their desire, who to give their inheritance to, how much, and so their wishes are fulfilled. What's interesting, all throughout the Scripture, to be in covenant or relationship with God requires to be in relationship with God requires a covenant, right? And every covenant requires the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, what did it say? We could preach on one sentence. There is no atonement without the shedding of blood. There has to be an atonement. There has to be the paying of the price. There has to be the payment of the price of life. And blood represents life. Life is in the blood. Without blood, you have no life, right? The Hebrew Christians understood this. They understood this because this is how God inaugurated his covenant with them through Moses. After he had given them his law and the terms of the covenant, after he had delivered them, Moses took the blood of calves and goats, he sprinkled it on the book and the people itself, and he called it the what? The blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. In fact, everything, almost everything, was purified in a sense, was sanctified under the old covenant with blood. Therefore, under the new covenant, it was necessary that a similar sprinkling of blood take place, but where? In heaven itself. Jesus has done that on our behalf if you put your trust in Him. He's done that by putting away our sin by His sacrifice of Himself once and for all. And the message that we see here is that we are heirs of all the blessings of God if we put our trust in Jesus and in His shed blood. And you might think about what are those blessings, namely the blessing of being given His perfect holiness. We are washed. We are cleansed. We are redeemed. He's entered into the presence of God on our behalf. He is there now. He's there right now for you if your trust is in Him. He's already offered the sacrifice. He's there pleading on your behalf. He's there as your guarantor. He's there as the one who's interceding for you. He's the one who's there. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Because it's through Jesus that our prayers are actually heard and given to the Father. And God hears us. And God loves us. And God is at work in us. And we actually have communion with God through Jesus Christ. We have access into the very presence. We've entered beyond the veil, except as we've gone much further, haven't we? It's not a veil on earth. It's not an earthly place out in the wilderness somewhere. It's not a temple in Jerusalem where, oh, that had been a glorious thing to have seen, the temple before it was destroyed. And it would have been cool to go inside and be able to see where the priests did their things. And, if we could go inside with in the most holy place with the high priest on that Day of Atonement, that would have been incredible. But do you realize that if we're in Christ, as we've even prayed today, as we've prayed in the name of Jesus, and as we've entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven? And we're not only entered in, we've entered in being declared righteous, redeemed, washed, pure, acceptable, God's child. It's incredible. But here's the question, do we live that way? Do we live that way? Do we know what it is to have the burden of our sin lifted and to be able to draw near to God without fear? To know that our conscience has been purified or perfected in a sense. I got to admit to you that I've lived so many years of my Christian life that my conscience still weighed so heavy upon me with past sins. I struggled with a reticence to want to draw near to God. And I would venture to say there's many here today that you may understand that fully. You may be struggling to want to draw near to God because you can't get beyond what you've done. You're hanging on to things. And yes, you believe in Jesus, but you struggle so much, your conscience still weighs you. It was interesting. F.F. Bruce wrote this. He said, "The really effective barrier to a man or a woman's free access to God is an inward and not a material one. It exists in the conscience." He said, "It is only when the conscience is purified that one is set free to approach God without reservation and to offer Him acceptable service and worship." That makes sense, doesn't it? Have you ever sinned against someone? And you sinned against them to such a degree that you just wanted to run. And you had the hardest time ever wanting to go back and have a relationship with them. Maybe you avoided them. Or you went on, you saw them down the hall, you went the other way. You did different things. And it wasn't until you really knew the forgiveness and that they had forgiven you and you were now restored in your relationship that then you could do what? Then you started having fellowship and you started doing things together again and things went forward and your relationship blossomed. And you were free. And you moved beyond your sin. Do you know how much God wants that for us? That's what Jesus has accomplished for us. You know, it was interesting to me, one last thing I read that really struck me and really applied to the Hebrew Christians, because remember what they were being tempted to do. They were being tempted to go back. To go back to temple worship. To go back, and the temple was about to be destroyed, by the way. And all this was about to be majorly changed. They were tempted to go back. And one writer said this to describe what we're tempted to do. If you go back to what happened when Jesus died on the cross, the temple was, the curtain was torn in two. The way was made open. But what did the priest who didn't believe, what did they do? They sewed the curtain back. They hung it back in its place. They went back to relating to God the same way they had done before. And isn't that sometimes what we're tempted to do? Is to go backwards and to erect the veil. Erect the barrier. Christ has broken the barrier for us through the blood of the covenant, His shed blood. So that if you go back a few chapters so that we can draw near with confidence to His throne of grace and find help in our time of need. Let's do that as we pray. Oh Lord God, as we come before You this morning, You know the state of each of our hearts and minds. You know, dear Lord, the sins that we've committed. You know, dear Lord, what has weighed us down possibly for years. You know, dear Lord, if there's a struggle for us to draw near to You. We pray and ask, oh Lord, that this morning that You would help us. You would help us to look to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and understand Him as the mediator of the new covenant. To understand, dear Lord, the fullness of the payment that was made through His blood and that is sufficient to take away all of our sin. I pray, Lord, that You might secure us and give us security in our hearts of our relationship with You. Not because of anything we've done, but everything that Christ has done. Lord, even as we prepare in a few moments to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord, we pray that You would powerfully speak, powerfully work. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day when You're going to come back. And that day, dear Lord, when You tell us within Your Word that You're going to come to save those who eagerly wait for You. Help us to eagerly wait to the day when we will actually enter into Your very presence. We will see You face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.